I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we shall begin. Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, thank you for uniting us with your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and so reconciling us with you, saving us from the depths of sin and hell and Satan, and liberating us, setting us free to serve Christ. We pray this evening that you'd give us a better grasp of the contours of that blessing that you've showered upon us as we explore the biblical teaching about our salvation. Open our eyes that we may see glorious things in your word, we pray. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So just for the benefit of those of you who are joining us for the first time this evening, and as a reminder for those of you who have been here before, this is a series entitled Deep Foundations, the goal of which is to explore and outline some of the foundational aspects of the Christian faith, hence foundations. I am, however, firmly convinced that you don't help people by being superficial, even with introductory teaching. Too much of the time, I'm afraid, Christians, especially in the West in our day, have been fed a very thin diet of introductory teaching, which, though true and helpful as far as it goes, doesn't go very far. And so inevitably they end up with questions, because people aren't stupid, people end up with questions that the theological framework they've been given does not equip them to answer, and they conclude wrongly that Scripture doesn't answer those questions. It may well be the case that in some church contexts you're not given the tools for those, but it's certainly not the case that Scripture doesn't answer our questions. And so I want to dig deeper foundations. So at each point in this series, I'm starting with something quite basic in the sense of a summary statement about an important aspect of the Christian faith, and then digging a little bit deeper in the time that is allowed to us. And now that we have a clock at the back of the hall here, I have one fewer excuse. And also, in the last 3 weeks, I'm very unnerved to discover that in the last 3 weeks, we've had two guest preachers, Dr. George Grant and Dr. Matt Ingle, two and a half weeks ago, both of whom preached under 25 minutes. And spectacularly well, to boot. And so now all of you know that it's just not the case that you need to speak for 44 minutes or something in order to preach a decent sermon. My cover has been entirely blown. And so I'm going to remedy that by just speaking faster. So it's okay. From now on, your sermons will be entirely comprehensible, and they'll be over in 25 minutes. All okay? Excellent. Very good. Right. In summary, then, what I want to explain today is in that grey box at the top of the page. So here it is. By his death and resurrection, Jesus has reconciled us with God, liberated us from sin and Satan, and renewed our life and relationships with each other. Notice three aspects to what Christ has done. One, in relation to God, with whom we've been reconciled. The second, in relation to the darkness and sin and personal enmity of the devil, from which we've been set free. And third, in relation to each other, the lives we live in the world and the relationships we have with each other, which have been fixed, so to speak, renewed. If you want to take something home that's nice and straightforward, Jesus is the answer to those three problems. Your sin and mine have placed a barrier between us and God, and Jesus has broken that barrier down. Your sin and mine have made you hostage to your own sinful desires and ensnared by a far more powerful and malevolent enemy than you've ever encountered in the flesh, the devil. And Jesus has set you free from those things. And your sin has busted everything about your relationships with each other and everything that matters to you in this world. And Jesus can fix that too. But we have plenty of time left to dig a bit deeper, so we probably should. Now, here I wanted to do something a little bit unusual. I don't normally do this, but I think on this occasion it's important that I do so, because there are many, many contexts in which you will be presented with a terrible approach to articulating in more detail some version of the doctrine of salvation. And I want to outline that wrong approach as I've headed it on the sheet here before I talk to you about the right approach. The wrong approach consists of picking your favored, so-called theory of the atonement as though there's this kind of rag bag of options available to you, and discarding the others that you don't find so appealing. You will find, amazingly, among professional theologians, and certainly in all the, you know, highly nuanced and sophisticated debates you get on social media. Sorry, excuse me. Yeah, I know. I jest. You will find frequent reference to theories of the atonement. Atonement in this context normally means something a little bit like reconciliation with God. And the way that we are taught to think about this wrongly is there are a bunch of different theories that explain how our relationship with God can be fixed. These theories of the atonement are like a kind of chocolate box, rag bag of options that you can pick and choose whichever one you want. So you could pick the moral influence theory, Peter Abelard, the Christus Victor theory, Gustav Aulén, the ransom theory, the penal substitution theory, the satisfaction theory, the governmental theory, the recapitulation theory, the scapegoat theory, or any one of a number of other theories, but those are the main ones. And the way that the contemporary theologizing, quote unquote, pseudo-theologizing really goes is that you've got these options that you can pick between. This is just about the most superficial and ignorant thing that I encounter regularly among professional theologians. It is not the appropriate way to do Christian theology to grab whichever one of the models on offer appeals to you and ignore the rest. I want to explain to you the appropriate way to do Christian theology. And actually, this is a kind of methodological excursus which might help us in other areas of Christian teaching. But before we do that, I'm just going to summarize very briefly what these different theories say. And what you'll notice is that most of them have some truth in them. Some of them have a great deal of truth in them, but none of them is the whole story. Let me just summarize each one in turn. And you'll probably recognize strands of biblical teaching in there. And then I'm going to highlight what we ought to be doing rather than just picking whichever one we like. The moral influence theory of Peter Abelard, medieval theologian, states that Jesus is an inspiring moral guide and example. And by meditating upon his life, we ourselves can be transformed and helped to live like him. Of course, that does nothing about the objective problems of sin and guilt. It's psychological, really, as far as it goes. The Christus Victor theory, Gustav Aulén, presents Christ as a conqueror who overcomes evil. Doesn't really explain very well how the overcoming happens, but there is truth in it. The ransom theory pictures God as somehow indebted to Satan, and God has to pay a ransom to the devil in order to buy us back from the devil to whom we're enslaved. Well, a ransom is certainly owed, but it's not owed to the devil. It's owed to God. But the ransom theory has something going for it in that respect. The penal substitution theory is true, but a part of the picture. It says that God gave himself in the person of his son to suffer instead of us the punishment due to us as the penalty for our sin. So instead of us, substitution, penal, having to do with punishment. And that's true. I actually co-authored a book, which is footnoted right at the bottom of the second page in tiny print, because I don't like recommending things that I've written. But if you want to explore that a little bit more, you're welcome to do so. It's not the whole story, and we explain in that book that it's not the whole story. Some people have discredited the theory unwittingly by speaking as though it is the whole story, which is a mistake. The satisfaction theory, Bishop Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th century, it's a little bit like the penal substitution theory, so-called, except that rather than thinking of God as being propitiated by a sacrifice which deals with a breach of his justice, instead he's pictured as a feudal overlord whose honour has been impugned, and something needs to be paid to him in order to satisfy the claims of God's honour. And there's a certain sense in which there are elements of that that are true. John Stott has a very good exposition of that in his extraordinary book, The Cross of Christ, but it's not the whole story and it's not true in some of its details. The Governmental Theory by Hugo Grotius speaks of Christ's death as a manifestation of divine justice that re-establishes the need for right moral order in the world. And it's true. Romans 3, God set Christ forth as a propitiation for our sins to demonstrate his justice, because in the past he'd left the former sins unpunished. It's true, but again, wrong in some of its details and not the whole story. The recapitulation theory, Irenaeus, Christ recapitulates the sinful life of Adam, but does so in a way which is sinless. And so we sort of buy into that pattern of life and are brought into that pattern of life in Christ. And so we're renewed in that way. Again, there's a lot of truth in that, but it's not the whole story and it's wrong in some of its details. René Girard, the scapegoat theory, this is basically wrong. At least as an explanation of the atonement. It's a sociological theory. And it's actually got some wisdom in it as a sociological account of how people behave. I'm going to refrain from an illustration from contemporary politics, because it'd just be a good idea to refrain from the illustration on this particular occasion. But anyway, there's some truth in it, but it's not a theological theory at all. And the problem with this whole ragbag collection of ideas is that first, they are conceived as theories, like you can pick and choose between them. And second, they are, it's each one of them, to the extent that it's true, is not coordinated with the rest and isn't connected properly with biblical teaching. It is not acceptable for us to do theology by picking and choosing which theory appeals to us and ignoring what other strands of biblical teaching say. The appropriate way to do Christian theology is to build a comprehensive, coherent biblical picture that takes into account all of the evidence and deals with the whole of the problem that we've got to address. So in the case of the doctrine of salvation, next heading, the right approach has two steps. First thing you've got to do is to identify the problem. What are the problems created by sin? And there are three categories of problem. First, we're alienated from God. Adam and Eve were cast out from the garden. Do you remember at the end of Genesis 3? Flaming sword and fire and stuff to guard the way back to the tree of life. They can't get back to God. They can't get back to the tree that would give them life, and they're consigned to death outside the garden. Alienation from God. First problem. God is angry with them. God has promised that sin will bring death. His righteousness and truthfulness and justice demand it, and so Adam and Eve and their descendants are going to die, which we all do. The second problem is that we're in bondage to sin and Satan. You noticed when we talked about it last week that how the relationship between Adam and Eve was totally ruined by the sin that they committed against God. They don't talk to each other really for the whole of their relationship, as far as we can. Maybe the end of chapter 2 is a love song, presumably sung by Adam to his wife. But even there, he speaks in the third person about her. By the time you've had the sin of Genesis 3, they never speak to each other again. And isn't that just the way when relationships go south? And they're in bondage to Satan. Genesis 3:15, God speaking to Satan says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And so the enmity between God's children, the offspring of Eve, let's not conflate that with God's children at this stage, but between human beings and the seed of the serpent, continues through the whole of history. And then finally, yeah, broken relationships with each other. Cain and Abel, you know, the first child to be born murders the second child to be born. And not just in marriage, as we've already talked about, but in all our relationships, we know the effects of sin and how it tears things apart. So those are the three problems that sin causes. So a properly constructed doctrine of salvation will explain what Scripture teaches about the solution to all those problems, and we'll explain how the different aspects of the solution relate to each other. We don't just have, and by the way, I chose Comic Sans as the typeface for that pick your favorite theory of the atonement box, because I just thought, I've always wanted to use Comic Sans in a handout, and I could never think of anything banal enough to print in that. But I thought you'd appreciate that little kind of subtle joke. Typographical joke. I must be middle-aged. I'm making typographical jokes in that kind of, anyway, sorry about that. Teenagers like Comic Sans, what's that? You know there's a website called IHateComicSans.com? There is. I don't own it. I tried to buy it once. No, I'm joking. We don't just throw everything into a bucket and pull out the one that appeals to us. Instead, we construct a comprehensive, properly coordinated biblical solution, and it looks a little bit like this diagram at the bottom of the page. First, Scripture teaches that our salvation consists in our reconciliation with God. The means to that reconciliation draws mainly on what is wrongly described as the penal substitution theory, quote unquote, of the atonement. It's not theory, it's just true. The doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement explains how we're reconciled with God, as do aspects of the governmental and satisfaction theories. And flowing from that reconciliation with God, we are liberated from sin and Satan and renewed in our lives and our relationships. And what I want to do is to explain those different parts of this diagram. And I'm going to show you, Lord willing, how the different elements relate to each other. So at some point, you'll see how our liberation from sin and Satan depends upon our reconciliation with God by Christ's substitutionary atonement. And how the renewal of our life and our relationship depends upon our reconciliation with God by Christ's substitutionary atonement. These are not alternatives. They're not options. They're not theories. What they do is to articulate aspects of biblical teaching, but a doctrine of salvation integrates all those aspects into a single coherent big picture. It's not a box of chocolates that you can pick and choose. It's more like a jigsaw puzzle. You've got to put all the pieces together in order to make it work. Are you with me? So when somebody says, I don't believe the penal substitution theory of the atonement, I want to throw a heavy book printed in Comic Sans at their head. And anyway. Right, so let's work through these. Because apart from anything else, anyway, I'm not going to go into that. We'll go into that in a second. Let's go through these one at a time. How is it then that Scripture teaches we are reconciled with God? There are many ways in which this has been articulated, because Scripture is so full of this vitally important theme. What I'd like to do is to pick up the imagery that we left off with last week, with Adam and Eve stuck outside a garden in which God dwells and unable to enter because the way is guarded by cherubim wielding flaming swords. So if they were ever to try and walk into the garden, they would get chopped into pieces and set on fire, which is not what you want to happen. How does Scripture depict the solution to this problem? I hinted at this last week, so some of you will be able to see where I'm going, but many of you weren't here last week, or you only caught it in passing and you won't have seen where we're going yet. Let me explain. The answer is found in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, where the people of Israel are instructed to build a replica of the Garden of Eden. The tabernacle, the instructions for the building of which occupy almost half of the book of Exodus, is a replica of the heavenly archetype of the sanctuary from which Adam and Eve were excluded. I'm going to prove it to you. Bible verse time. Exodus 25 verse 40. Everyone thinks that the book of Exodus is all full of laws about, you know, being, you know, kind to each other and all that kind of thing. And it's got some of those in it, but most of it is architectural details about a tent. Weird, huh? Must be a big deal, this tent. Why is it such a big deal? Exodus 25, verse 40, God speaking to Moses, explaining, quote, See that you make them, that's the contents of the tabernacle in this case, after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. Very significant moment. It's quoted in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 8 as well. Moses is given the architectural blueprints for the tabernacle and its contents when he goes up to the top of the mountain to meet with God. It's as though the mountain pokes into heaven and he sees the sanctuary of which Eden was the archetype, from which man and woman have been excluded. And God says, build me one of them. That's why, incidentally, it matters so much that we don't invent different ways of worshipping God. It's why the instructions for physical objects for assistance in worship in the Old Covenant do not warrant the construction of physical objects for the assistance of worship now, like in Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches, because those were specific things that God showed to Moses on the mountain. You do not get to paint some kitsch picture of Saint Benedict of somewhere with a golden dinner plate behind his head and kiss it as an act of worship just because it appeals to your artistic sentiments. It's idolatrous. It's mistaken twice, actually, because it's a reversion to Old Covenant ideas and wrong Old Covenant ideas, and therefore idolatrous. That's why it's a second commandment violation. And then basically, once this tent is built, end of the book of Exodus, God moves in. And there's this wonderful moment, it always makes me smile at the end of the book of Exodus, when Exodus 40, verse 34, then the cloud, representing the presence of God, covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And everyone's like, this is fantastic. We have spent the whole year building this tent. We've been liberated from slavery in Egypt. Here we are at Mount Sinai, and we've built the tent, and God's moved in. Hallelujah. Now we can enter the sanctuary again to be with him. Except you can't. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled it. So the very thing by which God's presence is manifested is the thing that stops you going in. What a catch-22 situation that is. And throughout their journeys, the cloud would lift up and the people would follow it, and then the cloud would stop and you put the tent down, the cloud would go in. You're not allowed to go into the tent because God's there. What do you do next? And Moses and his buddies are sort of sitting outside having a cigar and wondering what to do. And then God speaks. He says, Moses, over here, whenever anyone brings an offering to the Lord, bring it from the herd or the flock. I'm reading, of course, from the next book in the Bible, the book of Leviticus, which continues straight on from the end of the book of Exodus. Leviticus 1 verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that it may be accepted, that he may be accepted from before the Lord. He shall, note carefully what you have to do, lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him, on his behalf, in his place. To make atonement for him, he shall kill the bull before the Lord. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And you shall burn all of it, verse 9, on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Isn't that intriguing? If you were to try to walk back into the Garden of Eden, what would happen to you is you'd get chopped into pieces and set on fire, which is really messy, painful, ugly. So what you do is when you come to the replica of the Garden of Eden, you get this goat and you literally press your hand down upon its head, identifying with it, as though you're saying, whatever happens to this thing happens to me. It will be accepted for you, on your behalf. Then you kill it with a knife chopped into pieces. You sprinkle its blood various places to cleanse you and the ground and the altar and all this kind of stuff. And all the sacrifices are different. You sprinkle different things in different places. But basically it's cleansing. Then you chop it into pieces, then you set it on fire. Just like you would have done, or had done to yourself, if you try to go back into the Garden of Eden. And as you watched the smoke of your goat ascending into the cloud, being consumed or eaten, same wordplay in Hebrew and in English, being eaten by God, being consumed by the fire, it's as though you'd be watching yourself taken up into the divine presence by the sacrifice that God has offered. God has appointed, pardon, for you to offer. So, how do you enter the presence of God? It's very simple. By bringing a substitutionary sacrifice to die in your place. And as it enters the presence of God, you see, by faith, yourself entering the presence of God. And you go home rejoicing. In fact, you'd have eaten some of the sacrificial meal. Certainly with some of the sacrifices, the peace offering, everything more or less was eaten. Apart from the guts and the nasty bits, horns and that sort of thing. Skin, don't want to eat that. Isn't it intriguing how you identify with a sacrifice, one without blemish, a perfect one. You even get to eat of the sacrifice as it's offered on your behalf. Does that remind you of anybody? Yeah, okay, that was an easy question. Of course it reminds you of somebody, because it is the pattern upon which the sacrifice of Christ is modelled. You see this very luminously in Isaiah 53. These are a couple of references to the fulfillment of this sacrificial system in Christ. Isaiah 53 is one of my favourites. This is the fourth so-called servant song in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah scares me, by the way. He's just so complicated, so rich and beautiful, and just but staggeringly detailed, like overwhelmingly detailed. It is the Old Testament revelation, really. It just blows my mind. And in the middle, it's chiastic, obviously, five sections, three verses long each. The middle of this fourth and final climactic servant song, fourth, because four corners of the earth, let all the earth know, this is what the servant of the Lord has come to do. Right at the center of the chiasm, verse 4. Anybody want to sing Handel's Messiah's version? Surely, surely, he has... do you know this? All you Oak students, you must have sung this. Okay, I'll just read it, okay? But you can sing it later. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But this is at the center of the chiasm. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep, sacrificial animals, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here, as in so many other places, Scripture teaches that God placed upon the innocent, blemish-free, sacrificial Lamb of God, Jesus, our sins, and he suffered like a sacrificial lamb, so that as we, so to speak, contemplate him being taken up into God's presence. This is why his ascension is actually connected to the doctrine of the atonement. Footnote that for another time. It's a bit more complicated. Christ's ascension is the fulfillment of the ascension offerings. Yeah, think about that for a second. Anyway, as we contemplate him being taken up into the cloud, remember Acts 1, Luke 24, we see ourselves entering the presence of God. Another New Testament reference that highlights this connection. We're going to return to 1 Peter 2 later, but I want to just highlight this now. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That actually blends other themes. We'll pick up later, Romans 6, dying to sin, living to righteousness. Which makes sense given the context about following Christ's example, which we'll also look at later. All these themes are interwoven, but he bore our sins in his body on the tree. So we're reconciled with God. The crucial step of our being reconciled with God happens because Jesus steps into the breach to suffer what we need to suffer in order to re-enter his presence. The way is made open permanently. That's why the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom at the end of the Gospels in the temple, right? You start to see the intersection of all these different biblical themes. The whole book of Hebrews is a footnote to this because it explains how all those old covenant rites and rituals, which once were so significant, it's not that they weren't significant and good, it's that they've passed away now with the coming of Christ. It's like stop looking at the vacation brochure about where you're going to be going at midterm break. You're actually on vacation now. You don't need to be looking at the brochure anymore. Stop looking at the website of the beautiful mountain villa that you're in out near Albuquerque or something. You can actually look at the view because you're there. So you don't want anything with those old covenant things anymore. Because the real thing has arrived. We're reconciled with God. So, like I said, that's not the whole of the doctrine of salvation. It's the kind of keystone. And from that flow the other two aspects of the solution to the problem of sin that Genesis 3 presents us with. The first of which is liberation from sin and Satan. So, here's the question. How is Christ's sacrificial death the thing that sets us free from tyranny and idolatry and sin? The answer to this is found, again, in lots of different places, but the real answer begins in the first half of the book of Exodus. We've already thought about Exodus a little bit, but I didn't remind you what it's about. In the first half of the book of Exodus, the Lord sets Israel free from slavery in Egypt through a series of 10 terrible plagues, which he brings upon the people of Egypt in an effort to persuade Pharaoh to let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. That takes you up to about chapter 16 or 17. Then in the middle of the book, you've got the Ten Commandments, renewal of the covenant, all that malarkey. And then the second half of the book, you've got the construction of the tabernacle, and you've also got the golden calf, which is a bit of a problem. But basically, that's how it works. Exodus from Egypt in the first half of the book, Mount Sinai, then build the tabernacle in the second half. So what happens in the first half? You've got these 10 terrible plagues. Frogs and gnats and flies and blood and all that kind of thing. Come in three groups of three. And Pharaoh's like, yeah, I'll let you go. No, I won't. Yes, I will. No, I won't. God hardened his heart. He hardened his own heart. All that kind of complicated stuff. But basically what happens, you get to the 10th and most terrible plague. And this one is different. Anybody remember what the 10th plague was?
Killing the firstborn.
Yeah, thank you, Mrs. Bennett. The plague on the firstborn. The angel of death would put to death all of the firstborn in Egypt. What's different? The difference is the firstborn of the Israelites was going to die as well. Unless something else died in its place. With all the other plagues, like the hail didn't fall in the land of Goshen where the Israelites were, right? Fell on the rest of Egypt. God put a kind of automatic distinction in place. But with the 10th and most terrible plague, that was going to fall on Israel as well, unless they sacrificed a lamb and daubed the blood over the doorposts of the house. Remember all that? And then the angel of death would see the blood and pass over, hence Passover, that house. It's as though something's already died here in place of the firstborn. You don't need to come in here, O angel of death, because a firstborn has already died. A lamb in the place of the firstborn son. And my wife, Nicole's favorite preacher, Vaughan Roberts, her pastor from her Oxford days way back, you know, years ago, used to tell this sort of wonderful narrative of, you imagine little Jimmy Israelite, firstborn son, asking his dad on Passover evening, so dad, have you done the lamb yet? It's like, no, I'll do it later, it's okay. But dad, I can't sleep. Like, what's wrong? Have you done the lamb yet? No, I'll do it later, I'm watching the news. Go to bed, it'll be fine. Like, you know, 1 in the morning. No, not 1 in the morning, it'd be a bit late. 11:30. Dad, have you done the lamb? Yeah, it's okay. I've sacrificed the lamb. You can sleep in peace now, son. Because the lamb has died in your place. You're going to be okay. So little Jimmy would wake up tomorrow morning with his head still attached. Now, you start to see there, okay, the echoes of the sacrificial motifs that are formalized in the book of Leviticus, yeah? A sacrifice in place of the people of God. But this sacrifice accomplishes liberation. Liberation from slavery. Liberation from tyranny. Liberation from sin. In scripture, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is depicted as a kind of hostile power, like the devil, from which you need to be set free. You don't want to be a slave, do you? You don't want to be under a tyrant government, do you? You don't want to be making bricks without straw when you could be in the land of promise, eating honey and sitting under your own vine and enjoying the fruit of the land. No, you want to be in the land of promise, not in the land of slavery and tyranny. And it is by this sacrificial death that you are set free from Satan's tyranny. Sorry, the king of Egypt's tyranny. That was actually a deliberate slip of the tongue. Also, and this is a theme which is not often recognized, but it's definitely there, by the death of that lamb, you're set free from idolatry and sin. Ezekiel 20, verses 7 and 8, explains that the people of Israel, when they were in Egypt, participated in Egyptian idolatry. So it's not just that they were slaves to this brutal pagan power, beating them and tyrannizing them. They willingly indulged in all the idolatry of Egypt. Well, wouldn't you? I mean, you've just been in the land of Egypt for 400 years. And sin has that kind of capacity, doesn't it? Sin has this capacity to seep into your bones and seep into your soul and take hold of you through the environment in which you're placed. You notice that? What you really need is to be set free, able to make a new start. And that's depicted graphically by the geographical movement that the people of Israel are invited to undertake. They go to your own land, the land of promise, where you can build a community for yourselves, where you're not going to be enslaved to sin anymore. So liberation from sin comes in the same way. Relatedly, the conquest of Satan takes a slightly different, but nonetheless connected form in the book of Zechariah. I feel like I'm jumping sideways here, but the theme is connected. Remember when I mentioned in passing the Christus Victor theory of the atonement, Gustav Aulen, talks about Christ conquering evil, but doesn't really explain how. Well, once we've got this sacrificial motif in place and the importance of the cleansing of the blood in place, we can start to see how that cleansing serves to conquer Satan. And it's right here in Zechariah chapter 3. This is a vision. Zechariah the prophet sees Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Zechariah is right at the end of the Old Testament, if you're looking it up. It's near the end, just before Malachi. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" He points to Joshua as though to say, this man was going to be burned and destroyed, but I've saved him. Plucked him from the fire. Now, here's the problem, verse 3. Joshua was standing in before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. That's why, at the end of verse 1, Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. This is a crucially important insight. What is the power, precisely, that Satan has over you? To accuse you. He has the power to point to your sin and make you feel rightly condemned for your wickedness and evil. So how on earth can that power be broken? There you are, standing in filthy moral rags before the living God. The dirt on your clothes representing the sins that you've committed against a holy God. And Satan's saying, see, look, he's got fit. Look at his clothes. He's a pastor. Look at him. Disgusting. God, you can't have this guy in your presence. And the Lord says, yes, we can. Look, let me show you. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And now, can you see why this is so important? Satan's power is broken when and only when his power to accuse you of your evil is removed. Which means that you need to be purified. You need the purification that comes from the sacrifice of atonement so that Satan's got nothing to get his claws into. Can you see how this works? It's the same kind of picture that's in Paul's mind in Colossians 2. And again, I know I'm jumping around, but you can put the pieces together, I'm sure. Colossians chapter 2, in explaining this aspect of the work of Christ to the Colossian Christians in the first century, Paul says this, verse 13, you who were dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did he do that? By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Think about the image, how it works. The image is that there is this record, and this is not now a temple picture, it's more a law court picture. Instead of filthy rags, you've got the charge sheet. You want to see the list of all the evil that you've committed? This is what's depicted here. The record of debt that stood against us. What's been done with that? It's been taken off of you. I'll have that, thank you. And we'll nail it to the cross of Christ. And when you nailed the charge to the cross, of course, what you were doing was you were stipulating the charge on which the crucified man was to be condemned. So Jesus is condemned for the sins that you've committed. That's how the imagery works in Paul's mind. Then he says, verse 15, what is this accomplished? Thus, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. Satan's got, like, no place to stand, so to speak. He got nothing to get his claws into. He was going to accuse you of all those sins, but now somebody else has been put to death for them in your place. And God can't punish the same sin twice. You wouldn't do that. That wouldn't be just. And so now Satan stands humiliated in the courts of heaven. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is in Christ. You see, the triumph is not about physical force, actually. It is about a legal and a moral and sanctuary-oriented acquittal and cleansing. Acquittal in the law court, cleansing in the temple. That's how Satan is defeated. So can you start to put this picture together? We're reconciled with God. That reconciliation accomplishes a renewal of our relationship with him, sets us free from sin and from Satan. Third, and briefly, and lives and relationships are renewed. Now, there's a great deal that we could say about this. I just want to squeeze in three or four biblical texts. Just skip back with me to Romans 6 if you've got your Bibles. And this is where Irenaeus, our old friend Irenaeus, has a point. His recapitulation theory, ditch the idea of a theory, just get the biblical insight of recapitulation. Christ has relived the life that Adam lived sinfully. He's relived it in purity and holiness. And he's welcomed us, so to speak, to share in that experience of his life with him. And as those who are baptized into Christ and who trust in Christ, it's as though we're identified with Jesus. It's like we link arms with Jesus. And so from God's perspective, we've gone through everything Jesus has gone through. And that's what Paul explains in Romans 6. And it has consequences for the transformation of our character and our desires. Let me show you. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the question that Paul's answering. Jesus has forgiven our sins so I can carry on sinning, right? That sounds like a nice deal. Well, it sounds like a really stupid thing to do, actually. But that's the question that Paul is addressing. By no means. And you'd expect him to say at this point something like, well, you've been forgiven, so you ought to be really grateful and try to live a good life. But he doesn't say anything of the kind. He says, how can you who have died to sin still live in it? Like, what? What are you talking about? He's saying, you can't live in sin anymore because you died to sin. In what sense have you died to sin? Paul explains. Do you not know, as in you ought to know, stupid Romans, you ought to know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now, baptism is an identification with Christ. Hence, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Literally, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We're baptized into Christ and thus identified with him. We were buried, therefore, with him, because he was buried, so we're buried, by baptism into death. The baptism unites us with him. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might be raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and we too might walk in newness of life. So our baptism into Christ is the dying with Christ and being raised with Christ to live a new life. Right, now what does that look like? Verse 5. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, and this is where Paul moves to the practical moral implications of this, our old self was crucified in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we'd no longer be enslaved to sin. Sin is still there. Sin is still a temptation. My old friend Andrew Satch, who I wrote the book I mentioned earlier with, I wrote another little booklet with him. He puts this brilliantly in one little section that he wrote. I can't remember what he said. Oh, I wish I could. He says, there's a new possibility opens up before us. Previously, sin was inevitable. Now sin is not inevitable. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You've died. You've put sin behind you. Just like Christ has put his death behind him and your sin behind him. So you've put sin behind you. Because the one who's died has been set free from sin, verse 7. If we've died with Christ, we believe we'll live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Wow, so could it be that death doesn't have dominion over us? Exactly. Let me read on. Verse 11, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Here's the crucial verse. For sin will have no dominion over you. Sin is still there. Sin still tempts you. Do not believe the lie that it is in charge. Not anymore. A new power has been brought to birth in you by your baptism into Christ and being raised with him. So now sin is not inevitable for you. You can beat it. You can get in the fight. And you can win. So our lives are renewed. Finally, very briefly, even the so-called moral influence theory of Peter Abelard has something going for it. In fact, it has a lot going for it. It is true, isn't it, that the life of Christ is an inspiring example for us. Is that not true? And you can think of many texts that highlight that. Think of Mark 8. Jesus is asking his disciples, who do you think I am? And they say, Elijah or John the Baptist or one of the prophets. And he says, okay, well, who do you think I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he says, okay, don't tell anybody. But he then began to teach them that the Christ must suffer and be killed and on the third day rise again. And Peter objects to this. Jesus rebukes him, says, get behind me, Satan. Then he turns to the crowd and he generalizes the principle he's just laid out. He says, if anyone wants to come after me, he needs to deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And just meditate on that for a second. The only way to follow Christ, the only way, He's not now just talking to the disciples, he's talking to everybody. He says, now, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. What would it mean to take up your cross? What was the cross for? The cross was the way in which you gave your life to bring life to others. The cross was the way of sacrifice. The cross was the way of sacrificial love. And so that theme pervades the whole of the New Testament. If we're thinking about husbands and wives and picking up from last week, you go straight to Ephesians 5, wouldn't you? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Or more generally, 1 John 4. Pastor Neil preached this wonderful letter a year or two ago before he planted the church in Granbury. I'm going to read this and I think then we'll finish. You can look up 1 Peter 2 yourselves. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God. We're not very good at loving God. Like, that's not a definition of love, right? That's a really bad definition of love. It's a faint shadow of true love. This is love, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the technical word here, propitiation, which means the sacrifice which turns aside God's wrath from our sins and from us. The propitiation for our sins, right? So there, right at the center of this passage is the theme that we began with, reconciliation with God. You've been reconciled with God through the sacrifice of one who gave his life for you. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Can you see the connection now? The moral influence, so to speak, the inspiring example, is not disconnected from Christ's objective atoning work. It flows directly from it. If all Christ did was just to die for no reason at all, that's not a very inspiring example. Right? Somebody who just dies pointlessly is not an example to follow. But somebody who looks out at a world full of people who hate him and who gives his life for the very people who are persecuting and crucifying him, that is an example you could follow, isn't it? And so we should. Alrighty, let me pray and then we'll have some singing. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious Father, we thank you for that breathtaking example of sacrifice, that Christ has given himself for us to turn aside your wrath from us for our sins. In so doing, he set us free and set before us a new pattern of life where we are now called and required and enabled to lay down our lives for one another. Help us to do so, Father, living each day 20 minutes at a time, or 2 minutes at a time, or 20 seconds at a time, in whatever small chunks we can manage, giving ourselves, sacrificing for our friends, for those we love, and for those we don't even know. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Pastor Shaw.
As Aaron and Grace here making their way up here.